in the hearts and lives of men. We thank you for today in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. 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 Well, it's so good to have you here. It was great kind of visiting around and finding some of the folks that I had the privilege of teaching way back in the, some in the early 80s and 90s and things like that. And of course, there's some. Brother Tim, what year did you graduate from Rhema? You're 70. How many of you graduated pre-80? How many of you were pre-80 graduates? All right. Okay, good. All right. So, but anyway, just for those of you that don't know, Lisa and I were on staff at Rhema from 1983 to May of 2002. And then we felt led to step out, and we've been in traveling since that time. It's been 11 years now, and we've been in 46 states, 26 countries, and just love getting around and seeing, because most of our work is with Rhema grads. And last year, for example, we got to speak in 7 of the international schools, and I'll tell you what God's doing overseas is just incredible. The excitement, enthusiasm, just the different places where these schools, like in France last year and Switzerland, you know, they're all the French-speaking folks, and then we're also in Quebec, Canada, and the leaders of all those schools believe God's spoken to their heart about starting French-speaking Bible schools in every French-speaking nation of the world. Of which I guess there's around 80, I don't remember. But we were just in Singapore last fall, and the Singapore students, Rhema Singapore students, are, man, they're just burning with passion to start. And they've got schools started in East Malaysia, India, the Philippines, the far eastern sections of Russia, going into China, working, you know, underground and so on. And so they're just really awesome things going on. And we just have a little tiny part of being able to go around and help provide some encouragement. I think we get way more blessed seeing what God's doing than, just even being able to contribute to it. We want to give what we can, but we're sure excited about that. So I just wanted to take a few minutes with you today and share some things about teamwork in ministry. You know, most of my background I've never been a senior pastor a day in my life. And, and I'll be honest with you, I'm not believing to become one either. One of my friends asked me, he said, Tony, are you ever thinking about being a senior pastor? And this guy's pastored for 30-some years. And I says, well, no, to be honest, I said, we absolutely love what we're doing. I said, we're having a great time. We're so fulfilled. And he says, well, that's probably good. He said, at least that way you're a moving target. How many of you pastors ever wish you could have been a moving target for a while? But seriously, the 18 and a half years I spent at Rhema, had the privilege of course, working with RMAI. Tim was part of the very foundation of that, and Ronnie was one of the regional directors. Marcus now a district director, saw a lot of great things and learned a lot, too. I mean, hearing different things and getting calls pretty much every day for 13 years from pastors, and very seldom did a pastor ever call to just say, just want you to know, praise the Lord, everything's great. Man, we don't know what to do with all this money we've got, and people are being so nice and cooperative, and, man, our staff is just, they just can't serve enough. I mean, every time we'd get a phone call, it's kind of like being a pastor, they say that pastors are the only people on earth that when the phone rings during dinner, you're thankful when it's a telemarketer, the negative always kind of comes to the surface. But I watched patterns with Rhema grads, when Rhema grads would graduate and go out. And how many of you, when you graduated, you thought you knew a lot at Rhema? You thought you really, you had the answer for the world. I mean, when I graduated, I was 21 or 22, 21 or 22, and I pretty much knew everything. I was just about that far from being omniscient when I graduated, and may have been omniscient. I'm not sure. I was real close, and I knew not only how I was supposed to run my ministry, but I knew how everybody else was supposed to run their ministry. And it's amazing how much you realize you don't learn the longer you're at it. And I'll always remember Brother Hagin saying, you know, in his later days, he just put his head down and say, "We know so little. We know so little." But thank God for what we do know. But, you know, there's obviously a youthful pride that, you know, we think we know everything and all that. But experience teaches us, doesn't it, that we don't, and we have to learn. But I noticed that Rhema graduates kind of went through three distinct phases. And maybe I'm thinking more in line with how the guys that pioneered churches thought. But I know when I graduated from Rhema, I knew that there was one thing that was going to be first and foremost in my ministry. And that's really, I just thought if I did this, then every other need in ministry was going to be taken care of. And that was, I was going to teach the word. And of course, teach the word with the anointing. And I knew that if I taught the word, and if people listened to me teach the word, every problem would be solved. No one would have any issues. The entire church world would come into harmony. Just if I would just teach the word. And I think a lot of pastors kind of had that thought. If just between the word and the spirit, you know, teach the word, have the gifts of the spirit operating, and that's what ministry was all going to be about. And how long was it? As a matter of fact, if you have your Bibles, and you should because you're Bible school graduates and all that, but I want to read to you a verse. I'm going to read it from the Amplified. It's a verse that always kind of, at a certain point in time, it became real meaningful to me because I realized that ministry involved more than just preaching and teaching. In Matthew chapter 9, around verse 35, it says, "And Jesus went about," this is in the Amplified, "all the cities and villages." Now, we all remember the three things that Jesus did. What were they? He went about teaching, preaching, and healing. And the Amplified just, you know, gives a little bit more elaboration. "Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming," that's the preaching, "proclaiming the good news, the gospel of the kingdom, and curing," or healing, "all kinds of disease and every weakness and infirmity." And I don't know about you, but when I graduated from Rhema, I thought that's what every Rhema graduate's supposed to do. We're just going to go out and teach and preach and heal. And somehow I had the impression that if I did that, you know, in my ministry, and if you did that in your ministry, then, you know, we'd be bringing Jesus back within a year or two, you know, because we'd be getting the whole world saved. You know, we'd be getting entire cities evangelized. You know, we'd hear about the revivals of old where they'd shut down every bar and, you know, shut down every saloon and things like that. And I just figured if we go out and teach and preach and heal, then everything's going to be all right. And that's all there was going to be to it, was teaching, preaching, and healing. I don't know why I didn't get the rest of this, because it goes on to say, "When he saw the multitudes," or Amplified says the throngs, "he was moved with pity and sympathy for them." Of course, we know the regular Bible says he was moved with compassion. "He was moved with compassion because they were," and I like the way the Amplified puts this, "bewildered, harassed, distressed, dejected, and helpless." Now, what it never dawned on me, I never realized that this was after Jesus had gone about teaching, preaching, and healing. I don't know what made me think that when I went out teaching, preaching, and healing, that because I taught, everybody was going to have all their problems solved immediately. Everybody was going to move from, you know, being lost to being saved. The saved were going to go from being immature to mature. There'd be no carnality among anybody if they just listened to me teach and preach a little bit, because they just, you know, blossom into full grown. Well, Jesus went about teaching, preaching, and healing. And when he looked around and saw everybody, he was moved with compassion. And these folks were not in good shape. They were bewildered, harassed, distressed, dejected, and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is indeed plentiful, but the laborers are few, so pray to the Lord of the harvest to force out and thrust laborers into his harvest. And so here's what I began to see, and it took me years to see this. I had to begin to come to grips with what I thought was omniscience was not quite omniscience. And I saw that teaching and preaching and obviously healing, man, that's huge. That's what Jesus did. That's what we should be doing. But after Jesus did it, and he did it in all the cities and all the villages, there were still lots of hurting people. And how many of you know when we dismiss church on Sunday morning, people still need help? Amen. They need help Wednesday night. They're going to need help the next Sunday. It's not a, one fix will do you. Spiritual growth is a lifelong process. And the fact that you get born again, you still need a lot of help. Once you get, a powerful touch from the Spirit of God, Brother Hagin always said we need regular renewings and regular refreshings from the Holy Spirit. And so here's what happened in my ministry. Anyway, I don't know if this parallels yours or not, but I went from thinking that if I just went out and taught and preached that everybody's problems would be solved. I realized that after my best teaching and preaching and praying for folks that people still had lots of problems, and I found out that they still needed a shepherd's touch. Jesus saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And that to me, now maybe you read that some other way and that's fine, but I began to see that people needed more than teaching and preaching. They need more than a teaching center or an evangelistic center. They need a pastoral touch. They need a shepherd's ministry. And a shepherd's ministry, among other things, and there's all different styles of pastoring, I understand that. But one of the things that with me I saw was that people do need some one-on-one care. There's some things that, you don't just do everything in a multitude. You don't just do everything in mass, wholesale. There's times where people need somebody to sit down with them and just talk with them individually, talk with them privately. And you get into all kinds of areas, whether you talk about just, like kind of a pastoral counseling and or home groups. Paul taught publicly and from house to house. But this model that I had in mind, and that was the kind of the big minister, preaching and praying to the multitudes, all of a sudden I realized that the Bible really calls, in addition to our public ministry, where we might teach and preach a lot of people, there's a whole lot of things in the Bible about, pray one for another, encourage one another, edify one another, comfort one another. And I saw that Jesus didn't just teach and preach to the multitudes, but and there's a lot of stories about Jesus spending time with individuals. Jesus, it's been said that some preachers love crowds but hate people. And so I know in my first few years of ministry, I saw hospital visitation, because that was one of my responsibilities. I saw hospital visitation as a necessary evil. Because I just thought, well, if they just listened to the sermons and they'd be healed, and I wouldn't have to go see them in the hospital. And I thought counseling was just kind of a waste of time. Because after all, if they just listen in the church service. But when I resigned, I'd been an associate pastor at a church for 3.5 years. And when I resigned from that church, I had worked so hard on developing my teaching ministry. And I took every opportunity I could to teach a class. There might be 5 people in that class. I didn't care. I wanted to practice teaching because I so believed in the value of the teaching ministry and preaching ministry. And by the time I stepped away from that church, I think my last time there, I had preached like 10 out of the last 12 Wednesday night services. So I was getting a lot of pulpit time and some Sunday night services, things like that. I was getting a lot of time in the pulpit. And I remember thinking to myself, and this is probably prideful, vain, glorious, or whatever, but I remember thinking, when I give my farewell sermon, I wonder what people are going to say. And in my mind, and like I said, this is probably pride, but I was thinking, yes, they're going to come up and thank me for that series I did on the blood covenant. They're going to come up and thank me for that teaching series I did on faith, or that teaching series I did on this topic or that topic. I was envisioning all these people coming up saying, oh, your teaching on this topic changed my life. And you know what happened when I stepped away, when I gave my farewell sermon and people were coming up, people are gracious and they're, thank you for being our assistant pastor and things like that. You know, not one person said thank you for any sermon or any teaching lesson that I had ever done there. I'll be honest with you, I was kind of upset about it. But you know what people said thank you for? They said thank you for that time when our daughter was in surgery and you came up and sat with us during the surgery. Tony, thank you for that time when I lost my job and I didn't know if I was going to be able to take care of my wife and kids, and you called us in and you prayed with us and you helped us out with some finances from the church and you gave us groceries and you put me in touch with a couple of businessmen in the church and you helped me get a job. Everything that somebody, thank you for the time when my mother passed away and you met us at the funeral home and sat with us while we made the arrangements. Every single thing that somebody thanked me for had something to do with personal touch. And now here's the thing that I think sometimes we make the mistake of doing. Sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that, well, I used to think that teaching the word was important, but now I just think personal touch. See, I don't think you don't get rid of the word. What you do is we keep the word as a foundation, but we add to the word the personal touch. And you know, different people are gifted at different levels. You know, not everybody's gifted as a teacher, and not everybody's real gifted in the personal touch things. Can I tell you somebody who wasn't gifted in personal touch? Brother Hagin. He was not gifted that way. You know, that he was an anointed prophet and teacher of God, but you know, when it came to that, you know, and I'm not, if you think I'm criticizing Brother Hagin, please, I'm not. He said this himself. I'm telling you what he said. You know, you remember he talked about sitting in that one pastor's office and the wall was real thin and he was in there before service and the pastor had to meet with somebody. And so Brother Hagin's in there praying, but he's hearing this person, you know, talking to the pastor, and he stops and listens, and they share a problem with the pastor, and Brother Hagin's sitting there thinking, well, how on earth is he ever going to answer that? But the pastor was able to minister to him one-on-one. You know, one of the cool things is we don't have to be great in all areas. You know, we can have some areas where we're more gifted than others, but at any rate, So I went through a period there of beginning to value and appreciate not only the ministry of the Word, which I still appreciate today, and the ministry of the Spirit, but I began to appreciate that personal touch, that caring, just listening, just sitting with somebody, just, you know, being with a family while their loved one is having surgery, or just, you know, what we sometimes call the ministry of presence, just being with somebody. And so that was kind of the second dimension of my understanding of ministry. And then after a while, though, when you start caring for people on a personal level, it gets overwhelming real quick. When you start hearing, you know, I remember being in some hospital situations where, you know, I remember being in a room with a 16-year-old boy that had been in a car accident. And the car flipped, and he was ejected and, terrible brain trauma. And, being with the family while the doctor's telling them, we need to turn off the machines. And, just when you're in that kind of environment a lot, that can get to you. When you're hearing marriage problem after marriage problem, and especially when you're younger in ministry, I don't know that there's anything in Bible school that can necessarily prepare you to deal with all that. And if you don't have a proper way of handling that, because on one hand, you don't want to take it so personally that you get depressed with their problems. But on the other hand, you don't want to get so calloused that you don't, the Bible says two things. Number one, it says rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. But the Bible also says that Jesus was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. But notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say he was overcome with the feelings of our infirmities. The thing about being a pastor is that you have to stay calm when everybody else gets to scream. Okay? So you get to that point where, yes, the personal touch is important, but you've got to make sure that other people's personal things don't weigh you down too much. And so that brought me to my third dimension of understanding ministry. First was teaching and preaching in the Spirit. Second was the personal touch, loving the individual. Like Jesus said, if you have 99 and one goes off, what do you do? Well, if all you do is love crowds, you say, well, too bad they're backslid. But if you have a pastor's heart, you want to try to help them come back in. Care for the individual, not just the crowds. And but the third dimension then that I got to was leadership development. That we need to teach and preach the word. We need to care for individuals. But here's the bottom line. I sure can't do it all. And if this is going to get done, we're going to have to get other people involved in the process. And I think there's some people that are naturally good people developers. They're naturally good delegators. I was, in my early years in particular, I was a terrible delegator. The reason was, one was I was a perfectionist, and I was persuaded, and this is deception, I know that, but I was persuaded that nobody could do it as good as I could. So, and again, you go back to pride and other dumb issues there, but when you're a perfectionist, you think nobody can do it as good as you can, then you're not going to let anybody else do it because they can't do it perfectly like you can. Well, two things happen, and they're all bad. Two things happen when you have that mentality. Number one is you get overwhelmed, and number two, you are robbing other people of them being able to step into their ministry. And I heard the story of one minister, and he was, I guess, maybe wired a little bit like I was or something, and he wasn't inclined to delegate, and he was really proud of himself because he did so much for God. And he thought he was really doing everybody a favor by not dumping responsibilities on them. So he's going to be God's mighty warrior and do it all himself. And, there's kind of a distorted, if you're kind of insecure, it's easy to find value. Because if you can make yourself indispensable, where you're the only one that can do it, then that's kind of a way of it's kind of a sick way, but it's a way of making yourself feel important, feel valuable, because after all, nobody can do what I can do. Nobody's as good as I am. And this minister that was doing that, he said the Lord spoke to him when he was kind of gloating, feeling proud of himself because he did so much for God. He said the Lord spoke to him and said, I'm going to hold you accountable for all the people that you've robbed of their ministry. And see, he thought he was being noble by doing it all himself. I want us to look in John chapter 17, John the 17th chapter. I said we're going to talk about teamwork, and that was kind of a long introduction to get to a point that the word is vital. I mean, I'm not trying to take anything away from the Word. We're, you know, the Word is what we preach, teach, live by. It's our standard of authority. Faith comes by hearing the Word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. His Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. I believe every positive thing about the Word of God that I've ever believed about the Word of God. But I also know that people need attention. People need sometimes a personal touch. Jesus gave a personal touch to people. Paul spent time with individuals. But I also know that we have to develop others. Paul told Timothy, you know, what you've received from me, commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. The third dimension, if we want to call it this, first is the Word, second is personal touch, third is multiplication. We've got to multiply ourselves. And it's interesting that within the, and I don't think anybody totally understands the Trinity. I believe in the Trinity. I believe all the traditional, you know, the Nicene Creed and all that. I've studied that. I believe the traditional beliefs about the Trinity. There's one God who's eternally existent in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These are co-equal and co-eternal. I believe all that. But I just think it's interesting that God has revealed himself in three persons. I believe there's both unity and plurality within the Godhead. And how God has chosen to reveal himself in three persons, not just reveal, but he is three persons. And yet somehow we get the idea that I can do it as one person and think I don't need other people. You know, that's kind of crazy, isn't it? If God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how could I be so blindly egotistical to think I can do it all or I know it all, or, you know, and not realize the vital need for team? There's teamwork within the Godhead. There's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit operate in teamwork. And how could we as a church not operate in teamwork? So let me read to you what Jesus said in John 17, 20. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. Jesus said, and we know the timing of this. This is right before Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, I am praying not only for these disciples, meaning not these 11 or 12 that were with him then. I guess Judas had already gone, the 11. He said, I'm not praying just for these 11, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. Jesus said, I'm not just praying for this group right with me, but I'm praying for everyone who will ever believe in me through this message. So who did Jesus' prayer include? Includes you. I want you to stop and think about it, because I mean, we know that was a couple thousand years ago. That's really a long time ago. You were on Jesus' heart. I think that somehow, you know, he was able to perceive, you know, this growth of this thing called the church. And he had you on his heart right before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and the cross. And he prayed a specific prayer for you. And what did he pray? I pray that they, all disciples through all time, will be one. Just as you and I are one. Now, who's Jesus praying to? The Father. And he is praying that we will be one in the same way that he and the Father are one. Now, let me ask you this. When it comes to the Godhead, his name is not mentioned here, but is the Holy Spirit a part of this prayer or not? I think, you know, Jesus was anointed by the Spirit. He operated by the wisdom, power of the Spirit. Isn't it interesting that the Holy Spirit is the paraclete, the helper? How often do helps ministers today, you know, we talk about the fact that you know, Jesus is the head of the church. He's the chief shepherd. And Pastor Joel here is the under shepherd, the senior pastor of this church. But, you know, any senior pastor here today in your respective churches, you're an under shepherd under the chief shepherd. So the chief shepherd is your role model. Okay? Now, the Holy Spirit is a part of this prayer, but he's kind of obscure. His name is not mentioned. He's not drawing attention to himself, but he's the paraclete. What's word paraclete mean? Do you remember? One called alongside to help. Is it possible that the Holy Spirit is the role model for helps ministers the same way that Jesus is the role model for pastors? What do you think about that? Jesus is praying that the believers will all be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you, may they be in us, so that the world will believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, so they may be one as we are one. I am in them, and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. I'd encourage you to take some time, read that, meditate through that. But here's what I get out of that. The Trinity is our model for church staffs and church ministry of helps teams. And Jesus indicated that the effectiveness of the church was going to be based on the unity of the church. Notice he said that when the church operated in the same kind of unity that they do, we'll just call them Team Trinity. And here at Pastor Joel's church, it's the Dream Team. When the Dream Team, or whatever you call them at your church, helps ministry, whatever, when the Dream Team operates the same way that Team Trinity does, Jesus said, that's when the world will believe. That's when the world will know. Now, as much as I want to believe that my sermons are what's going to save the world, because, you know, after all, I'm so dynamic and so eloquent and all that. No, that's not what's going to save the world. Jesus said it's when the whole body of believers are operating in the kind of unity that the Trinity operates in. Now, how does the Trinity operate in unity? Let's look at a couple things. Easter Sunday coming up, right? Good Friday. Everybody's going to be thinking about the crucifixion of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. That's all we know. Those are the central, they are central aspects of the great plan of redemption. Well, how did the Trinity operate in redemption? Real simple. The Father planned it. The Son performed it. And the Spirit reveals it. We look at Jesus as the central figure in redemption, and I guess that he is. I mean, he's the one that died on the cross. He's the one that shed his blood. He's the one that rose from the dead. But Jesus made it clear that he said, I don't do anything of myself. I'm not here to carry out my own agenda. I only do those things I see my Father doing. I only speak those words I hear my Father saying. He said, I've not come to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. So we know the Father apparently is the architect, the planner. He's the authority in the whole thing. He planned it, and then Jesus, of course, he carried it out. Wouldn't have mattered how good the Father's plan was if Jesus had backed out at the last minute. You know, I mean, that's what Gethsemane was all about, was the struggle of, you know, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. And his flesh wasn't real keen on that deal. But he went through with it. Why? Because he was submitted to the Father's plan. But even if Jesus had died and rose again and ascended, what would have happened to the plan of redemption if the Holy Spirit had not come and revealed it and convicted mankind and, you know, enforced the new birth and so on? The Father planned it. The Son performed it. And the Son reveals and enforces it. What you have here is Team Trinity. And Jesus said, I'm praying. This is my last prayer for my believers that they'll operate in the same kind of unity that the Trinity operates in. What about creation? Because I believe this is not just a one-time event of the Trinity operating in that kind of unity. What about redemption? If you ask the average Christian who created the universe, they'll say, well, God did. And then you say, well, what do you mean, God? Which member of the Trinity? Well, God the Father did. Well, I mean, I'm not going to try to exclude any member of the Trinity from creation because I think they all work together all the time. But, you know, John chapter 1 says Jesus did it. Colossians chapter 1 says Jesus did it. Hebrews chapter 1 says Jesus did creation. And if there is a continuity, if there is a pattern here, then it would appear that God the Father planned it. God the Son actually did it. And that's why the Bible says creation happened when God said, let there be. Well, who's the Word? The Word is Jesus. So God the Father planned it. Jesus the Son did it. And then who was hovering over the face of the waters when the earth was without form and void and darkness? You know, so even when Jesus did what he did, there was still a perfecting that had to occur, and it was the Spirit hovering that brought that to pass. So what if we were to say, and please don't think I'm not smart enough to say that I know everything about the Trinity, or, you know, but it appears to me that there's a pattern in Scripture that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost have a pretty good arrangement worked out in how they do things. And there seems to be, sorry, I have the Superman ring. That's makes me feel important every time I get a phone call. It makes me look out for kryptonite. But at any rate, see, you just have to remember to turn off your phone at all times. That's a tip here for, yeah. But anyway, it just seems that, that seems pretty consistent that the Father plans it, the Son performs it, and the Spirit reveals it. And if that kind of teamwork is in fact the model for the teamwork of believers, then we have some pretty fascinating insight into how Jesus wants the local church to operate. That there have to be different people in different roles and different positions carrying out different functions. And so that's what has sparked me over the years. You know, one of our big emphases is to teach on teamwork and staff development, leadership, or In Search of Timothy, you know, type material, because I believe that's absolutely essential to teams getting along and teams getting the job done, is functioning like the Trinity. Now, I read after one guy, he was a church analyst, and he had, for 35 years, his full-time job was traveling from church to church and spending several days with staff members and leaders and people in the church. And his whole focus was on staff unity, cohesion, teamwork, effectiveness, efficiency, and things like that. And I want to read to you what he wrote after 35 years of interviewing church staff members on a day-to-day, week-to-week basis. He said, my 35 years of involvement with hundreds of church staffs is most depressing. He said, it is rare to find one out of four staffs working together in love and harmony. He said, many team members merely tolerate each other. They resemble married couples living together like singles who have no commitment, common goals, or sense of sharing. They simply share the same house. He said, if there is any place in the Christian world where people ought to be a genuine team, it is in the leadership of the church. The pastoral staff, now listen to this. He said, the pastoral staff should be a model of all that Christ intended the church to be. To please the Father is to work in unity. Church leadership should demonstrate the genuine working out of the diversity of gifts. The pastoral staff should show how acceptance, forgiveness, sharing, supporting, encouraging, and the accomplishment of common goals is practiced. The staff, and this statement to me was so powerful. He said the staff must be a microcosm of the body of Christ, a church in miniature. Have you ever stopped to think about a church staff being a miniature church? And what about this phrase, as the staff goes, so goes the church? If staff members, you know, can work together in unity and really cheer each other on and things like that, then that's going to create a spirit of camaraderie. You know, if the church staff has fun together and rejoices together, then that's going to set the tone, that's going to set the pace for the entire church. He said, if the pastoral staff can't demonstrate to God's people the beauty and harmony of the body of Christ, its members can't expect the church family to function together adequately. So I don't know about you, but I thought that was pretty awesome. I made a list. I sat down and made a list of what I'd seen over the years. One of the things that was interesting in RMAI, when I directed that for 13 years, was the phone calls I'd get. I'd get a call from a pastor one day, and often he would be kind of complaining about a staff member. And what would sometimes happen then is I'd get a call a day or two later from the staff member complaining about the pastor. And here, what I found, and even working on church staffs, I was on church staffs for 22 years. You know, the Bible says every man's way is right in his own eyes. I mean, that's, you know, if I do something wrong, well, I'm probably going to minimize what I did wrong, and I'm going to maximize, you know. We have that kind of distorted thing from our human nature sometimes. And I would find that when the pastor called in complaining about the staff member, that if you boiled it all down, the pastor presented himself as good King David, and the staff member was Absalom. And then when I'd get a call from the staff member complaining about the pastor, or a pastor, maybe not the same one, but whenever I'd get a call from a staff member talking about how hard this pastor is to work for, the associate would always present himself as good young David. And the pastor was evil King Saul. You know, and here's what I learned. You know, because we all have human nature, and we're all in the process of growing. I believe there's the potential for a little bit of Absalom in every follower, and there's a potential for a little bit of Saul in every leader. And so we just have to monitor our own heart, you know, evaluate, and just really endeavor to walk the way God would have us walk. But I made a list of things that I'm calling toxic team chemistry. Toxic team chemistry. When a pastoral staff becomes toxic, here are some of the traits that I saw. Number one, a determination to look out for self. I'm a lookout for number one. I'm a lookout for me. In other words, there's no trust amongst the team. Everybody's just looking out for themselves and their own personal interest. One-upsmanship. One-upsmanship. You know, staff members trying to make themselves look better than other staff members. Suspicion and paranoia. You know, wondering who's, you know, who's out to sabotage. And sabotage, you know, it's really sad that sabotage would happen sometimes. But I remember hearing a story about a lady in a church. She'd been the key vocalist in the church for ages, and everybody loved her singing. She was very good, and man, nobody could sing anywhere near as good as her. She was the queen bee, you know, when it came to singing in the church. And this young lady started attending the church and found out she was a really gifted vocalist. And, you know, she'd been attending a few months. And so she ended up getting put on the schedule to do a special during church. And the queen bee lady, the lady that had been there forever, all of a sudden felt threatened that, you know, somebody's going to sing and she can be better than me. And people are going to like her better than me. And I'm going to lose my prestige and all that. Well, the queen bee happened to be there for the sound check before service, and she kind of knew the routine. And so after the young lady, the new lady, had done her vocal mic check and all that, they slipped away from the sound booth for a minute. Well, she knew exactly which microphone that lady was going to use. She just slipped back to the soundboard and just started, you know, messing with knobs so that when that lady got up to sing, it'd do feedback and not give her mono, whatever it would be that would mess up a song. You know, well, isn't that sad? You know, that there'd be that kind of jealousy. And I just always loved John the Baptist's attitude, you know, hey, let's let somebody else increase. And here's something to keep in mind. Success on a staff is not when you look better than somebody else on the staff. Success is when you help the whole team be the best. Bill Russell, one of the great ball players of all time, played for the Celtics way back when. He said, I measured my success by how well I help the team play. And that's kind of the right godly attitude. Here's something that happens on church staff sometimes. People talk about others instead of talk to people. Passive aggression sometimes happens on church staffs. If you've never done a study on passive aggression, it's a pretty interesting study. How folks will conveniently forget something. You know, they're mad about a decision, but they know they can't outwardly rebel. So what they do is they procrastinate. Or they say, oh, I didn't get that memo. You know, they have all these little things that irritate and bother other people. But they can say, hey, but I'm innocent. You know, I just, you know, that passive aggression. When cliques and coalitions form, you know, you've got this group in the church against that group. Power plays. You know, Lucifer launched the original power play. Sensitivity and offense. You know, taking things real personal. And, you know, we should be correctable and teachable so that, you know, if we do something that's not quite what it should be. I remember a time Pastor Hagin asked me to stay after and a staff meeting, and we'd had a service. That would have been a Tuesday, but Sunday night I'd preached. And really the service, it started out good when I started preaching, but it just fizzled toward the end. The end of the message didn't go well, and the service just went really flat. And he was very kind. He said, Tony, what'd you think of Sunday night? And I said, well, it started good, but I said, I was somewhere in the middle of the sermon, I just kind of lost it. You know, just the anointing didn't seem to be there, and I just wasn't connecting with the people. And he says, well, did you have any thoughts on as to why that happened? And I said, well, I said, Lisa and I talked about it on the way home. I mean, it's pretty obvious to me. And I said, but we didn't really figure it out. And he says, well, let me just give you a thought. And he shared with me exactly what the problem was and exactly where I'd missed it. Well, I have a choice at that point. You know, I can either be grateful and appreciative, or I can, you know, well, I've been preaching for 20 years, and how dare you correct me, and things like that. But you know what? I deeply appreciated it. And, you know, and I told him, I said, look, if you ever see any other way that I can do better, either publicly or privately, I said, please, I want to be the best I can be. And I always wanted, as a staff member, I wanted to be easily teachable, easily correctable. And if I had been the kind of person that got my feelings hurt, you know, I mean, there's a lot of pastors, they aren't going to fire you or anything, but they'll say, well, you know, it's not worth the hassle, and they just let you operate at a lower level, but, you know, they're not going to promote you too much because, you know, but being teachable, being correctable is important. territorialism among staff members. You know, you stay in your area, I'll stay in my area. You know, barbed wire around your office. And I understand we don't want to go barging, violating boundaries and things like that, but, you know, every once in a while you help each other out, you know, and things like that, and don't get all upset about it. Triangulation where, you know, staff member A goes to staff member B complaining about the pastor. And, you know, what staff member B needs to say is, have you talked to the pastor about it? Don't triangulate. You know, the Bible says if you have a problem, go to them. Unrealistic expectations. This is big problem among staffs. Expecting somebody to be 1,000% all the time. You know, well, I understood. There are some times we always want to, you know, be at our best and that type of thing. But people need to understand, you know, like, for example, I know of one church where somebody went to work and they just thought the pastor was perfect and they saw some humanity in the pastor. And it just, you know, devastated them that the pastor actually, you know, fill in the blank, you know, drove too fast or, you know, lost his temper one time or something like that. I mean, I'm not advocating just carte blanche to be a complete carnal person, but, you know, if you see somebody and they're not at their best, believe the best about them, and don't have unrealistic expectations. But any time that you have a staff setting where there's just a chill in the air, where everybody's walking on eggshells, you know, that kind of thing, that's not the kind of teamwork that the Trinity has, all right? And it is normal that there are periods of friction and disagreement. The issue is not, do we ever have some friction or disagreement or misunderstandings? The question is, do we address them in a healthy way? Do we go ahead and say, hey, let's talk about this. Things haven't been the way they should. Let's talk. Let's pray together. You know, let's get our standards set. Let's get everybody moving in the right direction. Hey, some mistakes have been made. Hey, we all make mistakes, but let's move forward. How can we do it better the next time? Where there's openness, honesty, you know, good communication and things like that. I want to give you real quickly just a few thoughts on how to move toward great team chemistry. How to help the entire team be a success. Number one, determine. This is something important. Determine that you're going to have great team chemistry. Make it a goal. If the only goals that you have about your position in the church pertain to your individual performance and they don't have anything to do with the corporate atmosphere, then you don't have all the right goals. Sure, you should seek to excel as an individual, but a successful church is about more than just you doing your part well. It's about how well you relate to everybody else on the team. So make a determination to have great team chemistry. Teams that have great team chemistry work on it deliberately and intentionally. And they do maintenance work. How many of you know you don't just have a great marriage because, you know, you resolved a disagreement with your spouse that you had 5 years ago? How many of you have had some maintenance work to do in your marriage between now and that disagreement 5 years ago? You know, you do maintenance work on your marriage on a regular basis. Loyalty to each other. You know, we've got each other's back. If you stumble, I'm not going to stick you in the back with a knife. I'm not going to kick you while you're down. I'm going to help you get back up. I like what Vince Lombardi said. He said, teamwork is what the Green Bay Packers were all about. They didn't do it for individual glory. They did it because they loved one another. That's a pretty cool thing coming from a football team. Shared commitment to common goals. Shared commitment to common goals. We share vision. In other words, I don't just have a goal for my department only. My department is just one part of the whole. I'm just as committed to the whole as I am to my part. We share values. We share ministry philosophy. And we're committed to solutions as a team. One leader used to tell his staff every time he hired somebody, and this all this applies to volunteers too. He said, hey, once you step into a leadership role, you're always going to come across little fires. Listen, in any church, anywhere, there's problems. You know, if you have unrealistic expectations that we're just going to be heaven, we've all got wings, just angels floating through the halls singing the hallelujah chorus and all that all the time. You know, no, we're human beings, and human beings have friction from time to time. But whenever you come across these little problems here and there, which are in every church, every place, you have two buckets. In one hand, you have a bucket of water. In another hand, you have a bucket of gasoline. And you always have the choice what you're going to put on the fires, because there's always going to be little fires. Here's something huge, and that is a sense of humor. Don't take yourself too seriously. Take the work of God seriously. Take the salvation of souls seriously. But don't take yourself too seriously. A sense of humor, playfulness, lightheartedness. Here's something that I'm going to call redemptive history. Really strong teams have a redemptive history. That means they've gone through the fire together. And they've proven to one another that they're loyal to each other. Maybe when somebody was down, the rest of the staff rallied and helped them through that time. Those are the things that form bonds. A good staff is not a team that's never had problems. A good team is a staff that has had problems, but they've worked together to get through the problems. They've helped one another through the problems. There's a redemptive history. And here's another thing, celebration of individual victories. Man, when somebody in the youth department has a great event, everybody celebrate them. You know, the children's department doesn't need to get jealous because the youth department had a great event. Man, they should celebrate. And Michael Jordan one time was told by one of his assistant coaches, because he'd had a really high-scoring game, and one of the assistant coaches said to him, Michael, just remember, there's no I in team. You know, going to put him in his place. And he said, no, he said, maybe there's not an I in team, but there is in win. So I kind of like that attitude. Anyway, you don't want to be cocky. You don't want to be cocky and act like I'm better than everybody else on the team. But man, everybody on the team should be putting forth their best individual effort as well. You know, I found sometimes that staff, they can coast on the momentum of everybody else's efforts. Oh, you know, the pastor, he's believing for the finances, and the pastor, he's casting the vision, and, you know, all that. And they coast, you know, but every individual needs to give 110%. You know, the pastor doesn't like to feel like he's pulling, and, you know, he wants the staff to help him, you know, move this thing forward. Here's another thing, and this will be our last, and that is respectful diversity. Respectful diversity. We're not clones on a church staff. We're all different. We're supposed to be. I use the phrase in our In Search of Timothy material, deficient by design. And what that means is all of us are deficient because of the way God designed us. He didn't give any single person every spiritual gift or every spiritual ability that there is to have. He left each of us deficient so that we would have to rely on other people, and that we would have to be, I'm not talking about an unhealthy dependency or codependency, but I'm talking there's a healthy interdependency that we need to have. One of the things I loved about being on staff at Rhema Bible Church was because Pastor Hagen, he celebrated the diversity of his staff. He knew that different of us excelled in different areas, And we were all mature enough so that we didn't get, you know, like if somebody came up to me and said, Tony, I like your teaching better than whatever. Well, so they prefer teaching. So somebody else prefers preaching. Somebody else prefers, you know, a service of, you know, jubilant celebration. The fact that somebody likes a systematic teaching style better, that's not some sign that, well, I'm supposed to be the pastor or anything like that. You know, we would get together and joke about it in staff when different people would come up and say, oh, I like you better than this one or whatever. You know, to us it was a big joke because we didn't take it personally and that type of thing, nor were we insecure about it. You know, Billy Joe Watts, somebody who's mentioned Billy Joe just a little bit ago. When Billy Joe and I were on staff together, man, he's a fireball and all. He's way more inspirational than I am. And so, man, there's people that way liked him better than me, and they thought I was boring as all get out. And then there were other people that, you know, thought I was, you know, enjoyable because they like systematic stuff, and they didn't care that much for inspirational stuff. So, you know, everybody has different tastes and all that. But you have to have respectful diversity. No, there's different gifts that God's given different people, different personalities. And when we can get that determination to have good team chemistry and then work at it, you know, the thing that we stressed all weekend long at the marriage conference here and even Saturday or Sunday teaching on relationships in the church here is that relationships take work. Proverbs 24 says, by wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge, its rooms will be filled with precious and pleasant riches. So anyway, hope this is something helpful to you. We're all part of a team. None of us are standalone, you know, acts. Maybe we thought we were at one time, but man, do we ever need each other. We have to have each other. Just remember, if nothing else, remember Jesus' prayer that we would have the same kind of teamwork that the Trinity does. And if we do that, that's what's going to produce such an effect, such an influence in the world that they will come to believe and they will come to know. That's very key. So I know in just a minute we're going to break for some barbecue. Will we walk by our little table there?
It is over there where they came in.
Okay, where you came in, if you noticed our product table, just Lisa and I have to head to the airport real quick. So if you want any of our books or anything like that, the company name is just Promo, P-R-O-M-O, locker.com. And these are real handy devices for your, you know, put messages on and things like that. So we've got our books out there. We have a brand new book coming out in June called Through the Storms, where we talk about the storm of Jonah, the storm of the disciples, the storm of Paul. Jonah got into his storm because of disobedience, and the disciples got into their storm in the midst of perfect obedience, and Paul got into his storm because of the disobedience of other people, and we've got our other books out there as well. So if you want something, please go by before lunch. Otherwise, enjoy the barbecue. Pastor Marcus.